If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. The only explanation for the ongoing existence of the nation of Israel is God's sovereign grace, which brought her into existence from nothing and sustains her. Since she was God's creation, she could find comfort in knowing that no one or nothing can destroy her, not even her own wickedness. Many perils symbolized by these words in verse 2 have confronted the Israelites through the centuries and will continue to do so until the nation's final redemption. The passage of Moses and Joshua's generations through the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace illustrate his care for Israel. God is by nature a savior, both temporally and eternally. God delivered Israel from Egypt and will deliver her from Babylon and all future exiles, as well as bring her to spiritual salvation. The Lord will regather to the land of Israel the faithful remnant of his people from their worldwide dispersion in conjunction with the institution of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. The faithful remnant of Israel will bear the Lord's name and exist for one primary purpose: to glorify him. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll begin at chapter 22, verses 23 through 46. The Sadducees were the smallest, but by far the most wealthy and influential of the Jewish sects, which included the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of Judaism, being largely in control of the temple and the operation of the priesthood, and it was primarily through the temple concessions of money changing and sacrifice selling that they obtain their wealth. The Pharisees were the most numerous, the most popular, the most outwardly religious. They held strongly to external customs and practices and were legalistic to the core, firmly believing that their works gained them acceptance with God. The Sadducees in this text took the stage and ridiculed the resurrection by means of a worst case scenario. This Jewish sect refused to believe in any doctrine that could not be established from the five books of Moses. So Jesus replied by proving the resurrection from Exodus 3:6, after correcting their mistaken assumption that humans would retain sexuality in heaven. A lawyer, a Pharisee, approached Christ to ask about the greatest commandment in the law. Jesus gave not one, but two answers, combining Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The lawyer had no dispute with Jesus' reply. The question ceased as the crowds remained amazed at Jesus' responses. Jesus concluded the round of teaching in the temple by turning the tables on his questioners and baffling them with a question about Psalm 110:1. How can David's son, the Messiah, be merely human if David, king of all Israel, also calls him his Lord? Matthew 22, verses 23 through 46. This is God's word. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen.
Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. For the benefit of our visitors, I would once again point out that since this particular crisis that we've all been in for the last 3 or 4 months began, we've been involved in a study of the Upper Room Discourse. entitled Divine Counsel for Troubled Hearts. I certainly ministered to my heart, and I have heard it has ministered to others' hearts. We've then moved into our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. We spent a little over a month there, and today we will be capping it off, which means in my mind the crisis ought to be over, and we ought to be able to go on to something else. Unfortunately, my mind is not the determinative factor. In the sovereignty of God, I suspect this will continue for many weeks, if not months, to come, and we will we'll recognize His perfect will is far better than our desires and our wishes. But because we have spent a month at least in this prayer, and because of the way preaching works, I doubt we are likely to pass this way again under my pastorate. So, who knows? I may live another 100 years. It was probably a good thing for us to read the entire prayer together. So join me in Psalm 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. And that's a prayerful position. And all those around Him witnessed that. And then He said, in their hearing, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You've given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they've kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You've given Me is from You. For I've given them the words that You gave Me, and they've received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they've believed that You sent Me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those for whom You will, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I rather obviously emphasize the fact, the scriptural truth, that seven times in this prayer, the Lord referred to those that he was praying for as those the Father had given him. It is a group within a group within humanity, those that the Father had given him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, the ability to gather among others with spiritual life, to gather among perhaps some without spiritual life, but that have been drawn by emotions, by relationship, by circumstances, under the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, for a work that only your Spirit can do. Enlighten understanding. Open our eyes that we may see truths. Comfort our hearts. Strengthen our faith. Use this time together in, around, and through your word for your glory. Extend your kingdom and its power over our lives, and extend your kingdom in the eyes of this world. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called Christians in this time and place. We look forward to seeing your hand of mercy and grace work among those we love and among those who would persecute you and in your place would persecute us. Lord, thank you for this day. Use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In this final paragraph, verse 24 through 26, that's the subject of our time together today, the Lord actually wills something. This really isn't a petition. He said, this is my desire. This is my will. Just like I desire that let there be light, is I desire this. I desire the presence of those that you've given me where I am forever. That's really what he's asking for here. Now, let's remember, he's talking to people, and he has been talking to people and in front of people all the way since John 14, 1, whose hearts were troubled because of the very idea he was going to leave them. And now he's saying, it is my will, I desire that these people be with me where I am, even though I'm leaving them. Now, he had been with them for probably 3+ years, most of them. He said that in verse 12. And right up to the present, he'd been with them. They knew. He said he was going to be in them. So they understood that spiritually he was going to be within them, even when he was gone. But, you know, all of us kind of think of, you know, grandmother will always be with me, or my best friend's looking down from heaven at me. It's pretty hard to wrap your mind around exactly what that means, particularly for men like this. It's the first time they've heard these things. What does he mean by that? Is that going to be enough? Well, it gets cleared up very quickly in this passage. Because if they're listening carefully to verse 24, and if we're thinking about what we're reading and hearing said, he's revealing that those aren't the only two options. It's not, I'll be with you physically, or when I'm not with you physically, I'll be with you spiritually. He's hearing them declare and deliver, in a sense, a promise that he's going to be with them in both senses at some point eternally. It's a phenomenal thing. It's not an either or. He's going to be with them physically, they're going to be with him physically. He's going to be with them spiritually, they're going to be with him spiritually. Both eternally And he's declaring that that's going to be so. Now here's a question. Who's the first person to experience that? And you start, you know, run your Rolodex. I'm like, oh, the great Christians that could have been around. And you know who it falls upon? It falls upon a wretched man who probably hasn't done many good things in his entire life. And he's done so many bad things and been caught so many times doing those many bad things that either on the right side or the left side of Jesus, as he hangs upon that cross, he's hanging there too. And he doesn't have the authority to lay down his life. Jesus does. He can die anytime he wants to. And he has the power to pick it up again. This man doesn't. The thieves on either side, they don't have that power. So they're going to have a lingering death after Jesus Christ gives up his life. And the soldiers are going to have to come and break their legs so they'll die faster. Of course, the Messiah's bones are not going to be broken because he's the perfect lamb. They couldn't be broken. It's a remarkable thing. Well, that's the first person that experiences this spiritual, physical union with Jesus Christ in some phenomenal way that I will tell you going into this message, I cannot explain much more beyond this. Well, as a matter of fact, yes. Luke 23, verse 39 tells us one of the criminals, one of these thieves hanging beside him, looks over toward Jesus and probably mocking, but maybe with a measure of hope, says, are you not the Christ? Well, if you're the Messiah, why don't you save yourself? And while you're doing it, why don't you save us too? The other thief rebuked that thief. Now, that's an interesting thing for him to do. But this is a public witness. And let's face it, there is a crowd. And we know about this 2,100 years later. The other thief rebuked him, saying, listen, don't you fear God? Since we're all under the same sentence of condemnation. And oh, by the way, we indeed are justly under it. We deserve to be hanging here upon this cross. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds. He's confessing he's a sinner that deserves to be hanging there. But he says, but this man between us, this man you're mocking, he's done nothing wrong. Jesus just went about doing good. He never sinned. He's the sinless sacrifice. And then this thief turns to Jesus in verse 42 and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where did he hear about the kingdom? Well, because the city's filled with word that this is the one who says he has a kingdom. And this man's come to the place where he thinks Jesus really does have a kingdom. And he's going to have a kingdom after he dies. And there's a possibility of this man being with him in that kingdom after he dies. And he expresses publicly his faith in that by asking for it publicly. And the answer of Jesus is so very, very clear. Truly, I say to you, today, this day, not whenever I come back, not 1,000 years after I come back when everything else is cleaned up, today you will be with me in paradise, spiritually with me, physically with me, where I am, you're going to be. The thief experienced exactly what the scriptures promised to all those who know the Lord. It's a phenomenal thing. That's why Paul could write so confidently to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5:6. You know, I'm always of good courage. I really wish I could say that all the time. He said, I'm always of good courage because I know that while I'm at home, while I'm present here in my body, I'm away from the Lord. But two verses later, I also am of good courage because, you know, in a sense, I'd rather be away from the body. I'd rather be away from the body because then I'd be present at home with the Lord. Well, how can you live like that, Paul? How can any of us live that way? 2 Corinthians 5:7, right in the middle, says, by faith. By faith. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. Paul's confident. He could write assurance to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:21, he says, listen, for me to live is Christ. And if and when I die, and we know he did, that's going to be gain. That's going to be better. If I live, if I'm living in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But you know, it's really reached the point in Paul's life where he says, you know, I'm having trouble deciding what I'd prefer. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two choices. My desire, if I have my druthers, he would say if he was from around here, if I had my druthers, I would desire, my desire would be to depart and be with the Lord. But why? Because that's far better. It's an amazing thing. That's what living by faith, walking by faith looks like. And as you look out across our Christian country, is that the Christianity you see? That's the message Christian America needs. Now, we ought to follow the rules. We ought to be as careful as we possibly can. Wash your hands. You feel better wearing a mask, wear a mask. There's good reasons why you ought to. And many people need to be a lot more careful than they are. But we shouldn't be fearful of everything all the time. Because to die is gain if you're a believer. Now, let's move on. Paul is expressing his faith in the Lord's revealed will in this prayer. Praise to the Father that they'll be with him. I know if I die today, I'll be with him. See, Paul believes it. We're commanded to believe it as well. These are the ultimate words of comfort to troubled hearts. I mean, this is the answer to our fears. They were meant to minister to the hearts of those that heard it. They brought comfort and assurance across the centuries to believing saints as they laid upon their deathbeds. And to believing saints when they faced the fury, the absolute fury of the evil one as he waged war upon the saints through governments and through institutions. It is the answer. So let's put this together with our Lord's petitions to his Father. He prayed that those that the Father had given him would be preserved in verse 11. Keep them in your name, that they'd be kept by the Father for him. He wasn't going to be in the world with them, but you keep them for me, all these you've given me. Now, what does that mean for you? That means if you're a believer, it's Jesus' will expressed to the Father as a desire, and the petitions of the Son to the Father are always answered yes, that he will keep you. It's not like, well, you started pretty good and you're going to make it if you just hold on and keep following the rules. It's a good thing it isn't that, because you're not going to. I know some of you might think you're going to, but I've lived long enough and tried to. You're not going to, and if you think about it, you're not going to be able to do it. But you're going to be kept for that. You're going to be preserved for that. It's the power of God himself that keeps us, that preserves us until our arrival on that day. And when we arrive, we're not going to be the same as we are today. Because there's another petition in verse 17 when the Lord asked his Father to sanctify these individuals the Father had given him in the truth. And then he defines the truth as God's word, saying, separate them, set them apart from their sins. Set them apart by their acceptance by faith of your truth. Work your word into their lives by the power of your Spirit. Give them the will, give them the want to obey you and to live a life that glorifies you. Give them the ability, the desire to, and the ability to live in a way that reflects the fact they truly believe you and that they truly are living for your glory. Now, whether you recognize it all the time or not, that's what's going on in the life of a believer. It happens every day. And incrementally, it changes those believers from the inside out. It may be imperceptible at first. Sometimes it isn't. Ultimately, though, it should be undeniable. Things are going on that you didn't put there, because ultimately we're going to all arrive in his presence, and we're going to arrive in his presence blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Most of us recognize he's got a lot of work to do. And he will get it done. And some of it will be a painful process for those of us going through it. And so when troubled times comes and difficult seasons come and serious trials and tribulations come, that may well be him working through those things in your life. And that's why we have to join with the psalmist and say, it's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn to love your law. You know, we sing wonderful hymns here. And we sung the hymn of the eyes, you know, died in 1821. We sung Wesley's hymn, he died in 1788. We sung Newton's hymn, he died in 1807. We're going to sing Cooper's hymn, he died in 1800. You know, every one of those are saints. And they fall in the same category as the saints in Hebrews 11. Those who, being dead, yet speak to us. You know, I mean, we open our hymn book. Brother Scott reads their testimony of faith, as those hymns, and then we sing it. Being dead, they yet speak to us, these faithful men. A number of us have been to London, to Bunhill Fields, to the place where kind of the outscourings, the non-Church of England people were allowed to be buried, and they seem to be buried in there just on top of each other. And nobody has any idea how many people may be there, and it's not that big a place. But there are notable individuals there. That's where John Bunyan's tomb is. All right. And a little further, that's where Isaac Watts' tomb is. And you can't read much on Isaac Watts' tomb anymore. The years have just washed it away. But you can read two scripture passages. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, all these men believe the same thing. I'm not thinking we ought to believe something different. We ought to believe exactly the same thing, particularly at a time such as this. It's the will of the Son of God for you, as publicly expressed to the Father in this prayer, that you believe these things. In the 1700s, an educational textbook was published by Ben Franklin. It became the foundation for most schooling by the 1790s, which would be, you know, 15, 20 years after the Revolution. Actually, it just got over, but 50 years since it got started good. It was called the New England Primer. And one of the things in it is something I learned as a kid. And sometimes when things aren't going quite right and I'm laying in bed at night and something doesn't feel right or I've got something on my mind, I actually recite this. I always kind of consider it lightweight, but it's been around a long time. And here it is. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Foundational to the education system in New England by the time of the Revolution. There's a lot more theology there than you think, particularly if you've got the theological background to understand what's actually being said there. He's keeping you. He's preserving you. You don't have to worry if you die in your sleep, and a lot of people died in their sleep in those days. I don't want to go off on much of a tangent, but you know, until modern anesthesia, everybody that passed away in a pretty horrible way. Almost nobody just went to sleep and died. Whatever got a hold of you in a terrible way, and it just got worse and worse and worse until you couldn't take it anymore and you died. We forget that blessing. Most of us here got something going on right now, but we've got medicine. We've got doctors, we've got dentists, we've got people that do things for us. But we're all going to die. If you doubt it, come back tonight when we're in Ecclesiastes, and I'll demonstrate that very, very clearly to you. Which, incidentally, is on the long line in your bulletin. Let's move on. In the coming days, though, the reality of our death, you know, every time you turn the TV, every time you look at hear any news, everybody's infected, everybody's going to die. Well, sooner or later, we all are going to die. That part's true. If it happened to you today, would it be loss or would it be gain? Yeah, well, it kind of depends which sphere you're thinking in. Doesn't it? And as a Christian, you live in one sphere a lot of the time. But when these questions arise, you have to move your mind into the other sphere. And that's where you'll find peace. That's where you'll find comfort. Now, there's always been people who deny there's anything after this life. I don't know why they would think that's preferable, but... And there's others deny, you know, at the end of life, it's not like there's another life, but there's nothing. You're annihilated. I don't know how that's better either. And we have a much better answer here. But a classic example of those types is the ones that Brother Walt read to us about. Those Sadducees. You do understand, those are professing believers. I mean, most of them could probably recite Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Certainly Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of the Pharisees, could have. And it's very evident in his writings. They're the ones who basically came and questioned Jesus. And they just took the resurrection question, which they didn't believe in at all, and asked a ludicrous question based upon how the Jewish law worked. You know, one man has, or one woman has seven husbands. They all die. So who's she going to be with in the resurrection, which we don't believe in? Pretty fascinating. And of course, Jesus handles it very, very well. He begins by saying something very un-PC. He says, "You're wrong." Nobody's wrong these days. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Well, if Jesus tells you you're wrong, you're wrong. He says you're wrong, and here's why you're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. So not only did he tell them what their state is, he tells them why. You're unbelievers, no matter what you profess. Now, in the parallel passage, and you don't need to turn there, but you might want to mark it. In Luke 20, verse 34, he says, you know, the sons of this age, they marry, and they're given in marriage. And those who are considered worthy to attain that age, that would be the world to come age, They're going to attain to that age, the age of the resurrection from the dead. They neither marry. They're not given in marriage. It doesn't work that way anymore. Now, he's already said they're kind of like the angels in that place over in the Matthew passage. But he says, no, it doesn't work that way in that age to come. And then in verse 36, he says, here's something else about that age. They cannot die anymore. Now, see, that's not in the Matthew passage. In the age to come, you know, all that reincarnation stuff you hear about? Everybody once used to be a secret Egyptian princess somewhere. No. You go around once in life. And that's it. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto a fearsome judgment. But those that are resurrected unto life, they will never see death again. They cannot die anymore. So Jesus is praying this way. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. I'm right back in verse 24. We actually haven't left that verse yet. Because the next question is, why? Why is that so important? What's the purpose? It's right in the verse. I want them there with me to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't it interesting that he mentions his glory here? Because he mentioned his glory right at the beginning. And that was verse 1 and verse 5. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed. Now he says, I want them with me so they can see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. In a sense, I think we could argue this entire prayer and everything within it is subordinate to Christ's glory. Of course, as Brother Walt was reading to us out of Isaiah 43, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were created to demonstrate there is a God. And no matter what happens to them, there's always going to be Jews. And believe me, I mean, Hitler wasn't the first one to try to wipe them out. Probably Haman. But behind both of those is Satan. Satan tried to destroy the entire human race right from the start. In that passage you read in Isaiah 43:7 seems to move beyond just the Jews, though. It says, everyone whom I created for my glory, everyone I made, everyone I formed, everyone I called by my name. All of a sudden, it's expanded and used all three of the creation words, created, formed, and made. Everything was made for my glory. They're mine. And he's sovereign. Now, what glory is Christ talking about? Say, well, okay, here we go. We're gonna go to places that I can't fully explain. So what this is going to end up being is a mental tease for you to look at these passages and work through them yourself. And as questions arise, and as I understand better, perhaps we'll all come to a greater understanding of this. But there's something here we ought to try to wrap our minds around. In verses 1 and 5, he's clearly speaking of his inherent glory as the second person of the Godhead, as a member of the Godhead, as part of the Trinity. I mean, he's always been God. And I do believe in impassibility. He never changes. But something else is going on here, because when we get down to verse 24, there seems to be at least another glory or another aspect of that glory that's being revealed. Well, how can that be? I woke up this morning about 5 o'clock with this question on my mind. How in the world am I going to convey, without saying God changes, the idea that there's something more that hadn't already been revealed? And the best I can come up with is this. When the angels rebelled, one third of them fell with Satan. And what happened to every single one of them that rebelled? Destruction. I mean, some of them were kept in chains awaiting the final destruction, but there's no coming back. Once you become an unholy fallen angel, you're never going to be a holy angel again. There's no redemption. There's no mercy. There's no grace. Done. So Satan tempts Eve. Eve and Adam get together. They sin. What do you think Satan thinks is going to happen next? Because God never changes. I've done it. I've wiped them out. What does God do? He goes into the garden. He calls them by name. He draws them to him. He brings them to the place where they're making all kinds of excuses. And then he starts making promises to them. And all of a sudden, Satan and his demon horde realize there's an aspect of God we never knew existed. He's a God of mercy and a God of grace. Now, that's in seed form, but that's one of the reasons Satan could have never imagined it could work this way. Well, I think something like that is being revealed here. He asked for them to be with him, for us to be with him, in verse 24, so that we would see the glory that he had given him, that the Father had given him, the glory you have given me. Now, what glory is that? See, that's the issue. And the best I can do is ask you to turn over to Colossians. We're going to be in just a couple of places here, and then I'm going to just leave it on your mind and let it trouble your sleep for a bit. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15 is a description of our Lord and Savior. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. Wrap your mind around that. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because by him, all things were created. That would be everything in heaven and everything on earth. Everything visible, everything invisible. Everything you can see and everything you can't see. It doesn't matter whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. And Paul goes on to say they were actually all created for him. He's the head of the body. I'm sorry. He is before all things. And clearly, as the creator, he certainly was before everything that was created. And he holds all in him, all things hold together. He's what sustains everything together. If you're into atomic theory, and I'm certainly not, the things that keeps everything held together, so everything didn't just go all to pieces and another big bang forever and ever, if there ever was one, well, that's Jesus. He makes everything still work. Everything. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And all that so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now look at verse 19. Because in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Every bit about God dwelt fully in the Son. And that's important because it was through him that he could reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And he did it by making peace by his blood on the cross. Okay, well, how does that advance the argument? It advanced the argument by moving us from the fact he's all that with the fullness of God dwelling upon him and dwelling within him to Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells. And if you got the version I have, the very next word is bodily. What do you mean? You mean the entire fullness of the Godhead is present in a human body? You mean at the incarnation, that was made possible? That seems to be what he's saying. All the fullness of the Godhead is now enfleshed. I told you this. We've got to really think about what that could mean. He's praying that one day all of those whom the Father has given him, all believers, will see him in the flesh with the fullness of Godhead within. Now, how would that be? What would that look like? Fortunately, we have at least three examples. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, three of his disciples were up there with him, Peter, James, and John. And they saw him transfigured before their eyes. What did that look like? Matthew 17:2 says, his face started shining like the sun. Don't try this. But if you look at the sun, you get the idea of what his face looked like. Now you know why there isn't any images of him. That's like the brightness of the sun. His very clothes were white as what? White as light itself. We're talking bright. We're talking shining. Probably any number of decades later, Peter's still not over it. In 2 Peter 1:16, he says, you know, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you these things about Jesus, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. What did they see? What was all that brightness about? What was all that you couldn't put your eyes on? You couldn't linger there at all. You just realized this is something we can't approach. That's the majesty of God. And it was revealed in some phenomenal way to them. Now, three or four decades after that, one of those witnesses, the last living apostle, we think, is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he has a vision. Or a dream, or an experience. He has something that we have recorded in the book of Revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, called the Apocalypse, the Revelation. Things happen almost immediately in that phenomenal book. But in the first chapter, in verse 12, because he knows there's a phenomenal individual there, he turns to see the voice speaking to him. And what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands stands one like the Son of Man. Incidentally, that's the language of the one that was standing there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. But I turned and I saw in the midst of the lampstands turn out to be the churches of God. I see one standing there, and he looks like a son of man. He's clothed in a long robe. He has a golden sash around his chest. Okay, I suppose that's pretty significant, but look at verse 14. The hairs on his head are white. They're like white wool. They're like snow. And his eyes are like flames of fire. What about his feet? The things that are sticking at the bottom of that robe, they're like burnished bronze. They're like fiery, bronze being refined in a furnace. And his voice, he has a voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he's holding seven stars. His mouth comes forth a sharp two-edged sword. His face looked like the sun shining at full strength. Now, what happened to Moses when he saw the reflection of God on the mount? He came down and his face shone so much he scared everybody who came around. He had to put a little shield over it, kind of like we're wearing these days, so they wouldn't be afraid of him. Think about that. Jesus Christ is praying that everyone whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world and gave to the Son will one day see him in that glory. I suspect you're thinking right now, well, I'm not ready for that. No, but you will be. Now, you think there's anything you can do to make yourself ready for that? You think there's anything you can add to your life that would make that bearable? No! Isn't it a wonderful thing to know? God can. God's promised to. God's going to do that. That's the face we will one day behold. This prayer begins with a petition that he would be restored, his inherent glory, restored in the presence of the Father. But it concludes with his desire that his incarnate glory would be visible to all those the Father had given to him. And seven times he said, those are the people I'm talking about. It's my desire that they see my incarnate glory. Now, how can you be sure you're part of that group? I mean, it always comes back down to this. And I think if we're honest with the scriptures and we're serious about our confession and we understand how this has to work, there's a certain amount of human responsibility and a certain amount of divine sovereignty here, and they really don't contradict, but if you get heavy on either side, it'll look like they do. The bottom line is, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Of course, that does entail believing he really is who he said he was, that his works really were the works of the Father, that the Father really did send him to do this work, and that he did it, and it's finished. It does mean that. It does mean you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, a physical resurrection, and that he's coming again. But if you put your trust and your faith in his finished work, on the basis of the fact you believe those things, that'll be sufficient. But see, that'll be sufficient because of the other side. The fact that before the foundation of the world, God did some choosing, and he did some giving. And all those he gave will come. Turn to one last passage, John 6. If you don't review anything else, if you're in any way confused by this, and I wouldn't get all hung up on inherent and incarnate glory, but if something needs to be reviewed, I'd review this short passage. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I mentioned this any number of times we worked our way through this prayer in this passage. The giving that the Father did to the Son ensures there'll be a coming. Is there any possibility someone the Father gave to the Son won't ultimately come? He said, all the Father gives me will come to me. Well, then it says, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. So if everybody given is going to come, and everybody that comes is going to be received, is there any possibility it won't happen? But what about when, as a believer, you do some really stupid, ignorant, sinful, frightful things that you're ashamed to even think about? And you have this great period of regret and doubt, and you kind of hope it's working, it's that way to repentance, but right now it's just the consequences are so heavy on you, you can't rest. Well, you confess those sins. You call them what God called them. And you know He's just and He's faithful. He'll forgive you those sins. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's very comforting. Remember, the keeping is God's business. Faithfulness is what we're charged with. If you've been unfaithful, repent, believe, be faithful. Just to continue a little bit. It says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will. I came to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all He's given me. He's not going to lose any of them. Well, what's He going to do with them? I'm going to raise them up on the last day. I'm going to bring them into my presence. And in that presence, they're going to see my glory. And then in verse 40, He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks believingly on the Son and believes in Him in the sense that I've laid out any number of times, should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. The gospel is wonderfully simple and incredibly deep. You come as a child. Just believe God loves you. He gave His Son in the place to sacrifice a death in the place of the death that you deserve because of your sins. Believe that it was a sufficient penalty to pay your debt. And believe that the Father accepted that as a substitute in your place. Believe that He was raised from the dead, not because He needed to be justified, but because you needed to be justified. That when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, the debt was paid in your case too. Then come to Him as a penitent and say, Lord, save me. I believe. I'm trusting. I'm committed to You. Help me to walk in a way that brings glory to You. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank You. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the enlightening of our understanding, even marginally. There's no way that our minds can wrap themselves around the immensity of the mind of God. And yet, Lord, we've been assured that by the enlightening power of Your Spirit, we can have the mind of Christ. There's so many contradictions, so much beyond it. We have so much to learn. Yet, Lord, we are privileged to have Your word, privileged to have teachers and preachers and theologians who've studied this and given it to us in digestible portions. We pray, Lord, that we will continue to grow and mature and that You will use us, this church, the families within this church, and our visitors for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.